Okay, let me begin with Psalm 27. And the title of this is a Psalm of David, and the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 27, I'll be reading from the ESV. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Through an army encamp against me, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to acquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Dear God, we thank you for these words, and we ask that we not bear false witness against our neighbor or against anyone. We do ask that you be with us as we go through these last two commandments that you have given us. So we ask that we do this all today in the name of your Lord and Son, our Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, we went through several topics Commandment 8. And remember, what we're trying to do is follow what the Puritans did, and that is try to put all these 613 laws back into the Ten Commandments. And what these do is to really be a shining light to the other nations. And so, remember, Israel is to be the guiding light to bring all the other nations of the world to worship the one and only true God. And so we see in the first one with a slave, and by the context, it was a non-Israelite slave, came from another land. They were to give them safe haven wherever they wanted to be, and that was not like other lands around them. Shrine prostitution was prohibited because they were told to keep their religious practices holy, and shrine prostitution was not amongst that. Charge no interest to your brothers, and we're going to be kind of dealing with things like that for this week. It was to take care of your brothers. And so by charging interest, you were going to drive them further and further into poverty, and that's not what they were supposed to do. And when you made a vow to anyone, you were to keep your word. And when you went through your neighbor's vineyard, don't be a hog. Just have what you had in your hands. You couldn't take it and put it into your own bushel basket. And when you did provide a loan to somebody, you couldn't take their livelihood. And we talked that kidnapping was a serious offense, equivalent to murder, that was with the death penalty. So this week, God willing, we'll get through Commandments 9 and 10, I suspect we'll make through 9 and have to pick up 10 next week. But so we're hoping to get through 9 and 10. And commandment 9 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, these are the verses that we'll be covering in here. So let me begin with verses 8 and 9 in chapter 24. Verse 8 begins, take care in the case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priest shall direct you, as I commanded them. So you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. Now, this deals with what was covered in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, but not in any great detail. And we know when we talk about the word leprosy in the Old Testament, it really had to do with many, many kinds of skin diseases. It could be from a rash all the way up to Hansen's disease, which is what we know today as being leprosy. But did you notice in verse 9, he brings up Miriam? And why do you think he might do that? I mean, there must have been lots and lots of cases of leprosy throughout all the history. Was there a hidden meaning? She and Aaron defied Moses, meaning they defied God. So what we're told in verse 9, don't defy God. And this is a subtle way. Now, those people would know that, even though most of them weren't witnesses to what happened to Miriam. But it was probably told to them what happened to Miriam when she defied Moses, thus defying God. Everybody be treated the same, and just because Miriam and Aaron were seemed to be above the others, they couldn't mess up being against Moses, so she was punished for that. All got treated the same. So we are warned also not to rebel against divinely authorized leadership. Now let's go to verses 10 through 15, and I'm going to split those up into two, but let me read 10 through 15. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You should restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that you may sleep in his cloak, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteous for you before the Lord. And verse 14 says, you shall not oppress the hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land with your towns. You shall give him his wages the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you and you will be guilty of sin. So if we look at verses 10 through 13, you must keep in your mind as we go through these that this is a land of honor and shame. And how you treat the poor, and I'm going to harp on this for the next 2 weeks. Deuteronomy, you say, you might be thinking in your head, why is he taking so long to get through Deuteronomy? Well, as I read through the remainder of the Old Testament up to where they went into exile in Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the major prophets and the minor prophets, the theme is, if you have done this, you would have been able to stay in the land. Now, what is it if they had been able to do? No idols, keep remembering the poor, the widows, and the orphans. That's a recurrent theme throughout the whole rest of the Old Testament, up through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which kind of ends where they end up in exile. So it's kind of a foundation, I guess, is why I've sort of become obsessed with Deuteronomy. And I'm going to be bringing that up again. Remember, it's an honor-shame society. And so the lender is to give that person asking for the loan, let him retain his honor. Don't go into his house and get it for him. Give him enough honor to allow him to bring it out. And if the pledge is something like his cloak, you can't keep it overnight. Remember the poor. Give it back to him so he won't be cold. If the borrower happens to be a woman, a widow who is probably the most in need of anybody in all of Israel, and she only has her clothes to give him, you can't take them. That loan becomes a gift. That loan becomes a gift. So all this is retain their honor, remember the poor. And if you go through the prophets, what you'll see is, especially in Jeremiah, you didn't keep paying attention to the poor, the orphans, and the widows. And that's why you're getting kicked out of the land along with your idol worship. So we have to keep that in mind. Now, verses 14 and 15 again deal with the poor. Pay the person when the person has done its work. You'll give them the wages on the same day that they worked because they were poor. Don't keep it overnight. They may have needed that money to buy the food for their family. And if you remember going back, let me finish this up. And let me read those verses again. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners. See, it didn't make any difference whether the person was an Israelite or somebody from a foreign country working in their land. You shall give him his wages the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out to you, to the Lord, and you are guilty of sin. And some of your translations may say, don't take advantage of. That word is weak compared to the word oppress, which is used, I believe, in the ESV. A more accurate translation would be, do not oppress by robbery or fraud. Now, think about this. Well, how does that apply to us today? Well, fortunately, I've never been where I've gotten a late paycheck. So it's hard to relate with these verses. But think about the companies who hire illegal aliens coming to work for the purpose of being able to pay them lower wages than a legal person. That's robbery, it's oppression, and it's sin. So these verses in Deuteronomy apply to here today, right now, as much as they did 3,400 years ago. So we have no right to hire people to pay them low wages. Now we get into verse 16, where it says, each die for their own sin. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. This law continues in Ezekiel chapter 18 and Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, can you think of two events where families were put to death because of the sins of the father? Achan is one. What about another? Korah? Is that how you pronounce it? Now, does the Bible contradict itself? Well, to paraphrase Paul, may it never be. So I went to my back east mentor about this question. How can I justify this verse in Deuteronomy with those two events that have occurred? And his answer was something that I probably should have thought of my own. But his response was the families must have been complicit with what those two did. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been put to death. They must have knowingly participated in what they were doing. Therefore, they were as guilty as the two men that were named, is the way that he reconciled it. And that's the way it made logic to me. So I've accepted that. Anybody have any thoughts about that? Any different thoughts? Okay, let's look at verses 17 and 18. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take the widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. So in verses 17 and 18, it says just essentially do that. The foreigner is used here instead of the term alien if you read the Torah. And verses 17 and 18 are similar to those in Exodus 22 and chapter 23. And these were mentioned explicitly for the term poor. Remember, the Israelites are to be sure to take care of the poor. And in context, it's not charity. In the context of the way this is written, it is the right of the poor in the nation of Israel to be treated this way. It is not charity. Now, and here, if you remember in there, or take a widow's garment in pledge, that's where I mentioned before that if it was only her clothes that she was to be used as a pledge, you can't take them. That loan becomes an outright gift. Then if we look at verses 19 through 22, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work of your hands. Verse 20, when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, do not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Notice the repetition. The sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. I think that appeared three times in those verses. And remember what we said about repetition. Pay attention to it. When something's repeated in the Word of God, you are to pay attention to it, specifically because they didn't have boldface, underline, italics, 84-point type. The only way that they could get your attention was through repetition. Now, it is clear that God wants the Israelites to give justice to the fatherless, the foreigner, and the widow. And those are really verses that have already been stated in Leviticus in chapter 19 and chapter 22. They are to only go through their fields once, and what's ever left over is left for the poor, the widows, the sojourners, for them to take up. And I think the story of Ruth comes to mind the quickest in chapter 2, verses 1 through 19, where she is allowed to glean in the fields. Now, we're going to be talking about gleaning, I believe, in the next chapter, chapter 26, I think, talks about gleaning. So, and Ruth is a prime example. It was interesting that the book of Ruth is really written in the time of the judges, and it's kind of one of the more peaceful events in the times of the book of the judges. So it was kind of an interesting time to be written and read about. And then in chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, avoid cruel punishment. And let me read those verses. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in the presence of the number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given to him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother will be degraded in your sight. Now, if you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, he says that he received 40 stripes minus one. And the reason they did that, now remember, the Pharisees were strict with respect to the law of God. So if they did it 39 times, if they'd lost count of one or two, they would have gone over and broken the law of God. Now, that makes sense to me in some weird way. I'd probably do the same thing. Lord, God forbid that I would go and beat the guy 41 times. What was going to happen to me? So that kind of makes sense to me. Not good sense, but sense. They did the same thing by walking on the Sabbath. If they could walk X feet and not consider it work, they would take 10 away from that X, and that's as far as they could walk. Again, so that they didn't break the law of God. Pharisees were an interesting people in that they really started off quite well in the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, but they carried it to the extreme. So anyway, and then we conclude this section with treat animals fairly, and that is verse 4 of chapter 25. You shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Now, if you remember, Paul again takes advantage of this verse and uses it to apply to the proper pay of the ministry, that make sure that you pay your pastors what they deserve. I just wish we could pay him about 20 times what we pay him. Okay, well, I think we're going to make it into the 10th commandment. And if everything goes right and I can punch the right button, we've read this psalm before. It's from Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40, but let me read it here again. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me into the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life. So the 10th commandment reads, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. To me, if you didn't covet, you wouldn't lie, murder, steal, bear false witness. So if you didn't covet, I want something, but I don't want to pay for it, I take it. Or if I badmouth my neighbor because he has stuff that I don't have, that all seems to me to fall under covet, the word covet. And so this 10th commandment really kind of fills out most everything from commandment 4 through 9. It kind of breaks it down. Those break down into detail. And these cover these three items. Levirate marriage, the wife defending her husband, and prohibiting the cheating of weights and measures. Now, the Levirate law really deals again with the importance of the family. And you remember we've talked about this, the way in their thinking it goes family, clan, tribe, nation. So family is very, very, very important to them. If a man dies without a male heir, it is the duty of his brother to marry the widow and to seek and produce a son. The son then would inherit the deceased brother's name and property. And so this again provided for security of the widow. She could have been without a son, there would be nobody to take care of her. It kept the land within the family, and it ensured that the dead man's name would continue on. While it was a strong moral law, it would not be enforced against the will of the brother-in-law. And the law makes such a refusal a matter of social disgrace. That is, the brother-in-law is disgraced. And if you remember, they take the sandal off, slap them in the face, and then spit in his face. That's really super bad when they spit into their face. And remember what the gods did to Jesus? They spit at him, spit in his face. Social disgrace against that particular person. And the sandal represented the forfeiture of the deceased brother of any claims that he might have in the future. And one of the most significant cases that you can read about in the Levirate law is that in Ruth of chapter 3, verse 9, where Boaz, thank you. Brain freeze. Boaz took on Ruth even though he was not the closest relative. We will finish up in time. The improper defense in verses 11 and 12. When a man fights with another man and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beaten and puts out her hand and seizes him by his by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand, and your eyes shall have no pity. Now, this is kind of a strange law rule. So why such a severe penalty for this? And it is kind of an extension, as I've got over here in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20, where Abraham kept calling Sarah his sister. And she agreed. She protected him from what was going on. If you ever wonder why he married his half-sister, we could go into that in detail, but we won't. So, why is this here? Is it anything? Is it because of the gross immodesty of the woman? But it's more likely that there is a real possibility that the woman would have prevented the man from ever being able to father any further children. So it kind of follows on with this. Now, there is never, ever any case in the Bible where such a mutilation takes place. The Israelites had dealings with penalties. And remember, again, there's no such thing as a police force, jails, or whatever. We had cities of refuge where somebody could go to be protected against the continuation of the blood feud. But with respect to the Israelites, this is the only time mutilation is ever mentioned, and as far as any in the Bible, it's never, ever been executed by the Israelites. There are many, many cases in nations outside of the Israelites where mutilation and really bad ways of being put to death are, but never within respect to the Israelites. And what we have here is what we've called lex talionis, an eye for an eye. And what we're reminded of is that the punishment should fit the crime. I don't think in the Old Testament or the New Testament there's any plea bargaining taking place. And here recently somebody had murdered, what, three or four children? And he plea bargained down the death penalty to some period of time in jail. And that's, almost everybody thought that was terrible except the prosecuting attorney. But we didn't see that in the Old Testament. The Assyrians were terrible in the way they treated their prisoners. They would skin them alive, boil them in oil, impale them. They were probably the worst of anybody in all of the Old Testament. So we can kind of conclude Commandment 10 with the prohibition of cheating on weights and measures. Verse 13 reads, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have. Those that your days may be long in the land that your Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things and all who act dishonestly are an abomination to the Lord your God." So any time that a merchant cheats on their scales or cheats in their gas gauges, they're in violation of this law. And it's just common sense, again, to treat your neighbor as you would like to be treated. And so Yahweh is prohibiting the Israelites from cheating their fellow Israelites as well as anybody else. So now we have finished up the Ten Commandments. Next week we'll hopefully finish chapter 26, which really covers our period of the law, which is really from chapter 12 through chapter 26, and then we can start on what I keep calling the epilogue. Well, before we go into prayer, let me read from my friend the Puritans. And the title of this is called Resting on God. O God, most high, most glorious, the thought of thine infinite serenity cheers me, for I am toiling and moiling, troubled and distressed. Do you ever toil and moil? That means to work hard. I had to look that up because I never knew what moiling meant. But in the days of the Puritans, toiling and moiling was always used together to mean working hard. Just as an aside, because I couldn't get by moiling. But thou art forever at perfect peace. Thy designs cause thee no fear or care of unfulfillment. They stand fast as the eternal hills. Thy power knows no bound, thy goodness no stint. Thou bringest order out of confusion, and my defeats are thy victories. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I come to thee as a sinner with cares and sorrows, to leave every concern entirely to thee, every sin calling for Christ's precious blood. Revive deep spirituality in my heart. Let me live near to the great shepherd. Hear his voice, know its tones, follow its calls. Keep me from deception by causing me to abide in the truth, from harm by helping me to walk in the power of thy Spirit. Give me intenser faith in the eternal verities, burning into me by experience the things I know. Let me never be ashamed of the truth of the gospel, that I may bear its reproach. Vindicate it, see Jesus as its essence, know in the power of the Spirit. Lord, help me, for I am often lukewarm and chill. Unbelief mars my confidence. Sin makes me forget thee. Let the weeds that grow in my soul be cut at their roots. Grant me to know that I truly live only when I live to thee, that all else is trifling. Thy presence alone can make me holy, devout, strong, and happy. Abide in me, gracious God. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you put these words in our hearts and put their thoughts into practice for us, because those are good words that we need to live by every day, every moment, every hour. And we ask that you give us the ability to do this through the use of thy Holy Spirit. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.